Well, we are in John chapter 17. We're at the Last Supper. And John's gospel has several chapters of information about what the Lord shared with his disciples at that crucial time. I came across my daily reading today in Luke, where the Lord said, Satan has desired to sift you. And then he said, and Peter, I prayed for you. The sift you pronoun is plural. Satan wanted to run all of them through the ringer, all the disciples. And then Jesus specifically said, and I prayed for you, Peter, and when your faith is strengthened, go strengthen the others. So Peter's leadership among the group was already being sort of pointed to there in a special way. But the truth was that Satan wanted at this key juncture to shake up the faith of all of those disciples and thus perhaps try to defeat the plans of God. Well, Jesus, well aware of that, is sharing at the Last Supper crucial truths with those 11. And he's mentioning what he's praying for them. And as he mentions the key truths that they need to keep in mind, and as he mentions his prayers for them, he is also recording in his word key truths for you and I. And his prayer for them expands and is including us. And it's so amazing to see recorded in Scripture where the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for you and I. And things we have in our lives and our faith, things we experience as a part of our faith, are the result of what he prays here. And there's some key theological points being made here that we need to take hold of, especially the day and age in which we live. In verse 9, the Lord mentions he's praying for his believers, and then he comes right out and he says, and I'm not praying for the others, for the world. I'm praying for the believers. And right there in the text, we see sort of this divide, this distinction between the believers and those who reject, those who are not believers and are members of the world. Well, this is important because we're going to get to a topic today about unity. And we need to understand that there is light and there is darkness. And what does light have in common with darkness? And the answer is nothing. There is a divide, a division between them. Now, we are to be salt and light, and we are to witness, but we are not to be yoked or bound to unbelievers in the wrong way and sense. And so under the ecumenical umbrella today that's being opened and the tent pegs are being lifted where Scripture would never lift them and extend them in a wrong way, we need to keep this distinction clear. As I think of unity in the Spirit, unity of faith, I want to make sure I include true brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I just as certain want to make sure I exclude those who are not in the Lord. And this first statement here in verse 9, I think, is just pointing to that kind of a distinction. Well, the Lord is saying, he continues to say that he is not going to remain in the world much longer, but they will be left behind, the 11, and in the centuries that follow, the true believers. Father, he prays, number one, protect them. And we talked a lot about that the last couple times. Number two, he prays that this protection would be sort of accomplishing a purpose. Protect them, number two, so that they may be one. And again, if you think about what that protection is referring to, it isn't just about life. Protect them in their faith, in their belief, in their adherence to the truth. Why? So that they will be one. If it's just a matter of protect them so that they'll be alive, that doesn't necessarily follow so that they'll be one. So this idea of protection, as we clearly point out last time, has in view the idea of protect their faith, their truth. Much like in Luke's gospel, Jesus said, Peter, I prayed for you so that your faith will remain firm. Then he continues on and talks about how he protected them while he was with them. And he protected them by keeping the truth before them. If you look at the gospel accounts, how did Jesus protect the disciples? Was he stopping people continually that were after after the disciples to harm them? Did he stop people who were, you know, throwing stones or trying to jab the disciples with a spear or something? No. He protected the disciples constantly by shaping their thoughts, their faith, with his teaching, with his truth. And the disciples needed a lot of protection in that area. They had a wrong view of the Messiah. They constantly were arguing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. They had selfishness. They had pride. They had all these things that the Lord was constantly dealing with. It wasn't physical threats to their health and life that he was dealing with. It was those kinds of thoughts and ideas of truth that he was protecting. Well, the third thought that is prayed for in this passage is in verse 17. Sanctify them, Father, by the truth, and then the statement, your word is truth. Well, we talked about 1 and 3 last time, the protection and the sanctification. And they are protected by the word. They are kept true and strong in their faith by the word of God, and they are sanctified. Now, it's one thing to adhere clearly to the faith, to be protected and to take every thought captive, make it obedient to Christ. It's something else, though, to be sanctified. That means that you not only know the truth, but it's working on you, and the ultimate goal is that you will then be a fit vessel to be used by God. Sanctified refers to being cleansed and pure, to be used by God. Well, in between is this statement about being one. We pick up the text by continuing on in John 17 with verses 18 and following today, and we'll see how that gets that idea of being one gets emphasized. And then we're going to go look at Scripture and see how the Lord's Prayer is answered. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So how powerful and effective is the Lord's Prayer? You know, it goes off the charts then. If Elijah was a man just like us and he prayed and it didn't rain for 3 years, okay, imagine what happens when the Lord, Jesus Christ, prays. It is answered. And what I want you to understand is that these prayers have been answered. We are protected if we will adhere to the truth. He has given us his word. He has given us all that we know. It reminds me of Ephesians where Paul is praying that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened. And then God goes on in that very epistle that Paul's writing to write these wonderful truths that give the eye of your heart such enlightenment. The prayer is being answered even as Paul prays it, and in the writing of that epistle, much is accomplished. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying that we will be one and we will be protected. And even as he's praying that, truth is being put forth on the paper here that records what he was praying and saying that fulfill that request, that we are protected by the truth. Now, God doesn't do anything apart from our sort of going with the program. It's one thing to say that these requests of the Lord are going to be answered, and everything has been done to make possible that they will all come true and be answered. But you and I, sadly enough, have free will, and we can choose to walk in disobedience, in neglect of that which would protect us, of that which would keep the right unity, of that which would keep us sanctified. God has given us everything we need, 2 Peter 1:3 says, for life and godliness, so that we can be sanctified and protected and be used by God. Do we always, in our free will, avail ourselves of those things? Do we always take every thought captive, or sometimes do we let down our guard and we're not so protected in our thoughts and ideas? Sometimes do we succumb to doubt or despair, anxiety, fears? And it's all sort of the controlling factor, the limiting factor, I should say, is our obedience or lack of it. Are we always sanctified, ready, able to be used by God and used by him in a mighty way? Well, everything's been made available for that. The Lord's Prayer was answered. Sanctify them by your truth. We have all the truth we need to be sanctified and used by God. But do we always avail ourselves of it? Do we always go along with the program in our obedience, personally speaking? So there's that limiting factor. Well, it's the same way about being one. He's going to pray, and we're going to look at this idea of the unity we have in the faith. Now, when we talk about having unity in the faith, let's not forget that we're dealing with sinful humans, and let's not forget what God's Word says. Some people seem to be upset because not all denominations, not all pieces of Christendom have perfect agreement. Well, I see commands and statements in Scripture that let me know that's the way it's going to be. I see commands to bear with one another. I see commands, well, we may not all understand this, but let's live up to what we already know. I see those kinds of statements. I see chapters in Scripture that speak of the weaker brother, and I'm not supposed to look down on them. And they won't have the same knowledge or understanding, perhaps, that some others have. And yet, we're not supposed to do anything that offends them, and we're supposed to pray that they will grow in knowledge too. And just the very idea that Scripture speaks of us growing in our faith lets us know that we won't all be at the same place at the same time. I wouldn't even have, you could say, the same unity with myself 10 years ago as I would have now. I'd be that weaker brother 10 years ago with some misunderstandings and so forth. But the question comes up, where is there that unity of one faith? Where is there that unity of one faith that still takes into account that someone may not have the same understanding and agreement on all issues and all topics and have all knowledge such as we have? And we smile at that very notion. So there is a unity, but it will still have some differences. And let us live up to what we know. Let us bear with one another. Let us be patient. Let us help one another to grow. Let us forgive. All those ideas come into play in the midst of this. But as I said earlier, I want to take that unity that is truly what God has established. And I want to make sure it includes a weaker brother, someone who doesn't quite have all the knowledge and whatever. But I also want to make sure that unity excludes that which is of darkness, that which does not have the one Lord, one faith, one baptism idea that's presented. So I want to make sure that it's inclusive enough and exclusive enough. And we have to strive for that. Well, let's see how the Lord continues in his prayer in John 17, asking about this unity. As you sent me into the world, the Lord continues to pray, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Truly sanctified. That's the statement there at the end of verse 19. Imagine how impossible that would be if the Lord was not cleansed and holy and used by God as it pertains to the cross. He had to be the unblemished, perfect, pure, holy Lamb of God, and he had to go to the cross in order to make our sanctification possible. Verse 20, here's where you and I get into it. My prayer, the Lord says, is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. And there through the centuries, you and I are included. That all of them may be one. All of who? All of them that truly believe. Okay? And this statement is, believe in me, Jesus said. Notice it isn't even a reference to believing in God. If you have not the Son, you have not the Father. That's been a theme in this gospel. He spoke to religious leaders of his day that would say, we are Abraham's descendants, we know God. And Jesus says, no, you're not. You're of your father, the devil. And so it's those who believe, who entrust themselves in a way of exercising saving faith in Jesus Christ. Well, he wants all of them to be one, and then he says, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Now, this idea of being one has with it this idea of being in. And I'm going to go on to show us how this prayer is answered by what is within us and what the work, I'll give it away, the Holy Spirit does to put us in the same body. We share the same spirit, and that same spirit puts us in the same body. And the Lord's prayer is answered. When we believe, when we are those who believe in him, this prayer is answered for every single true believer. And we'll see how the other scriptures refer to it. But notice how in this text, as he prays it, he even defines it, just as Father, you are in me and I am in you. And it has everything to do with the indwelling Holy Spirit. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one. Here again, it's repeated, that they may be one. And in the comparison, as we are one. And then he goes on to say, I in them and you in me. So as you understand the prayer and see the distinctions that are being made here and the emphasis that's being made, it is going to point perfectly to what the other scriptures tell us happen to a believer as concerning the Holy Spirit. May they be brought to complete unity. Okay? To let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and I myself may be in them. As we talk about the Holy Spirit indwelling us, some people forget that the Scriptures also speak of Jesus Christ indwelling us. We sometimes make these Trinitarian distinctions. This is the work of the Father, this is the work of the Son, and this is the work of the Spirit, and don't let any overlap. Wrong. If you keep reading Scriptures enough, you'll see an amazing overlapping of the work of each person of the Trinity, each member of the Godhead, if you will. In chapter 14, 23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. And then he says, my Father will love him, and we will what? Come to him and make our home with him. So as far as the indwelling, we have the fullness of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit indwelling us. But again, the Scriptures will speak specifically to the work of the Spirit in answering this prayer. This also ties into something that the Lord has mentioned this night. And he says, unless I go away, I cannot send the Comforter. So this is all part of the plan. This is all part of the Lord's ministry and completing in full what he was designed, what was designed for him to complete as he came to this earth, so he can say it is finished. If he does not finish it and go to the Father, this Comforter, the Holy Spirit, cannot be sent. But as he does finish his work and complete his mission here on earth, that does enable the sending of the Holy Spirit to us in a new and powerful way. And I think it has everything to do with this unity that is being prayed for here. Now, when we talk about those three specifics, protection, sanctification, and now being one, it has everything to do with the truth and with the Holy Spirit, known also as the Spirit of Truth. And apart from the Word and the truth, you don't have protection, you don't have sanctification, and you do not have unity. And that is where Satan comes in clouding up this whole matter of the truth, of blurring the distinction between light and dark. And so many times in Scripture, it addresses the issue of Satan, and it has everything to do with Satan deceiving, masquerading, and trying to do away with the clear and certain truth. Well, I saw this passage in 2 Thessalonians 2, and it just seemed to me to dovetail in with the issues that the Lord is praying about here and with what he wants for his believers. And it's contrasted here in 2 Thessalonians 2 with warnings about the work of Satan and how he will try to destroy what the Lord has established, what the Lord is praying for in John 17. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 to 17, or verses 9 to 17. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. Keep in mind that in the lawless one, the Antichrist is being referred to here, and the Antichrist, the capital A Antichrist that will come during the 70th week of Daniel, is also spoken of, though, the same kinds of things is spoken of in 1 John, where in chapter 2, John writes, even now there are many Antichrists. So what's going to culminate in the coming of the lawless one is already being perpetrated against the church, you might say, by the work of Satan. So what is spoken of here is already going on in various degrees. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracle signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives. So there are counterfeit miracle signs and wonders, and there's evil that deceives those who are perishing. And in this statement, they perish because they refuse to love the truth. And again, not just an emotional response is spoken of there. 1 John 5:3, this is love for God, what? To obey his commands. If you love the truth, it means you must obey the truth. Well, they refuse to love the truth, and it says, and so be saved. So again, this is a reference to those who are not saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion. So along with deception is delusion. So they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, here it is, God chose you to be saved. In John 17, remember Jesus saying, the ones you chose, Father, you have given me, they are the ones he's praying about, to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And again, so much of the Lord's prayer has to do with the specific work of the Spirit. And through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, and as all this has taken place, the command in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 is, stand firm and hold to the teachings we have passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. And finally, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. So this prayer here of Paul's in 2 Thessalonians ties in perfectly to the things Jesus was praying about in chapter 17. And it includes the warning about how Satan will come along with deceptions. Well, how is the Lord's prayer answered as far as us being one? As I said before, let the cat out of the bag. It has everything to do with the unique coming of the of the Holy Spirit and the wonderful blessing that you and I have as believers in the Lord here in the church age concerning the Holy Spirit. Whenever we talk about the Holy Spirit, we have to be careful because there's a lot of teaching out today that I think not as according to Scripture. And some of those proponents of these teachings will even, to a degree, minimize what Scripture says and elevate their, quote, personal experience. Well, I don't know what you believe and what you say in these scriptures, but I can tell you one thing. This is what I've experienced. Well, we're not told to elevate personal experience above and beyond scripture. And so the first thing we have to do is take the scriptures and their teachings and commands concerning the Holy Spirit and take those to heart and always then weigh everything against what these clear statements in scripture say concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. Because there's, I think, a lot of misunderstanding and false teaching. And as I said before, a lot of it is well-meaning, but it's based not on Scripture, but on personal experience. First thing I want us to look at is Ephesians 1, a key verse, verse 13. And we're going to include then verse 14. Paul, if you look at the first statement in this epistle, is saying to the saints at Ephesus. So he's writing to saints, believers. And he says, and you also, the believers, were included in Christ, and he tells us when we were included in Christ. Now, again, go back to John 17. Part of this prayer about being one, Jesus said, is that I will be in them, and they will be in you, Father, just as you are in me, and I'm in you. There's that preposition. There's that idea that the unity comes from being in. Well, they were, the believers, it's said here in Ephesians 1:13, were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and then it tells us specifically when. Having believed, boom, at that instant, having believed, you, the saints, the believers, the scriptures say, we're marked in him. How are we marked in Jesus Christ? With a seal, and here it is, the promised Holy Spirit. I love the definite article, the reference to the promise. This is the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit. When were we included in Christ? When we received the Holy Spirit. When do we receive the promised Holy Spirit? And by the way, if it's the promised Holy Spirit, there's no other Holy Spirit, there's no other thing lacking. This is what was promised and it is delivered. Well, it happens the instant one believes. The tense in the Greek leaves no doubt as to this. It is clearly saying the very instant You believed. Now remember what the word pistis, belief, means. It means you entrusted your life to that truth. You handed yourself over to Christ. As he said, if anyone come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, die to self, and follow me, commit to me. He goes on in Mark and in Matthew, the Lord does to say, if anyone saves his life, he loses. But whoever loses his life. So this idea of belief is when you commit with your very life completely, you lose your life to save it. At that instant, you are marked in Christ. John 17 is coming true, has come true, I should say. You're in Christ, and you have the promised Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to say, who, it's the person of the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. We have the Holy Spirit, and he is our guarantee until someday I'm right there in heaven and I see the Lord and experience him fully. The language here in the Greek speaks of like sort of an engagement ring. It's that sign. You've got it. It marks it that you are his. Well, it is the promised Holy Spirit that does this work. And as Jesus prayed, Father, make them one, just as I am in you and you're in me, it is the work of the Holy Spirit that does this. And it is done, as Ephesians 1:13 clearly states, the instant one believes. It is not a second blessing. It is not something that happens at a later time. It is not something that someone who has already believed and committed has to then wait for a period of time or seek after or pray for and desire. It is included in your salvation. It is the prayer of the Lord in John 17 coming true perfectly and completely the instant one believes. That is what establishes our unity. And that's why later it's referred to as the unity of the Spirit. It's the unity that is given. Then, some people want to start to sort of make distinctions. Well, you have the Spirit, you're in the Spirit, but you're not of the Spirit, and they mess around with these little different prepositions and things. And they miss the key point. Verse 13 of Ephesians 1 tells us that every single true believer has, as the text itself declares, the promised Holy Spirit the very instant you believe. Okay, so there's every believer having the Holy Spirit. And then 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us that through the Holy Spirit, we are all then put together in one body. And there you have it. Each individual has the full Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, and each individual is fully, completely put into the one true body of Christ. And listen to what 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that. For we were all, and again, this was written to the believers, the saints in Corinth, we were all baptized by one Spirit. And the word baptized here means immersed. It isn't necessarily a reference to a certain ceremony. When we see the word baptism, we always think of one's water baptism and a ceremony, and you have it at a certain time in the church, and it could take place, you know, years after you believe or whatever. No, this is a statement using a Greek word that says we were all immersed. We were all sunk and put together totally, completely by one Spirit into one body, the body of Christ, the church. Whether Jews or Greeks, he explains to the people of his age, slave or free, and in case we missed it in the Ephesians chapter 1 passage, it also says in this same passage, and we were all given the, look at this, one Spirit to drink. That covers it right there. The instant you believe, if you're a true believer, you individually have the Holy Spirit, you've been given the one Spirit to drink, and through the work of that one Spirit indwelling you, you have been placed in the body of Christ. There's our unity among all believers. True believers have the Spirit. Romans 8, verses 8 and 9 are important too. It says, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. And then verse 9, speaking to believers, you, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you.